We'll turn now to a scripture passage for the morning and turn therefore to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. It will be actually only verse 8 that we're going to take a look at this morning, but Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's bow together in prayer before we take a look at this wonderful text this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit through your word. Instruct us by your Holy Spirit and through your word. Allow us to see the resurrected Christ, seeing him by your Spirit and through your word this morning. May your Spirit direct our thoughts, all that we think, all that I say. May he till up the soil of our hearts this morning, Father, so that the seed that is cast out would find fertile soil. Bless us, we pray. Encourage us. Strengthen us. Admonish us. Instruct us. Teach us by your Spirit through your word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the early 90s, a theologian named David Wells wrote a book called No Place for Truth. No Place for Truth. And it was about some dangerous trends that David Wells was seeing arising, some dangerous trends in the evangelical church. I don't want to talk about that so much this morning, but I merely want to springboard off of that title and suggest that title of his book back then, No Place for Truth, would indeed be a great moniker, a great sign to hang on our culture today. No Place for Truth. I say that for I would suggest the idea of truth, of objective truth, has little value and finds little place in our society, in our culture today. Have you even noticed the expression, even in recent days and months, in the media and in current events, the phrase, my truth? My truth. It's as if they are suggesting that I can have my truth and you can have your truth and that person over there, and you get the idea here. What does it mean, my truth? What it does is it empties the word truth of all of its meaning. All of its meaning, at least the meaning and significance that we have held and always held to that word, truth. Bev recently, as we've been in days of confinement to the house, in these days of pandemic, isolation, self-isolation, that's the term, isn't it? As we've been in self-isolation, Bev, like many other people, has been picking up on a few little projects and things that she's been doing. One of them has been that she's been going through old pictures. It may be my truth as I look at those pictures. It may be my truth that I look exactly the same and weigh exactly the same as I did back when I was 22 and when those pictures were taken. It may be my truth, but it doesn't change the fact that indeed an unfortunate transformation, let's say, an unfortunate transformation has occurred. Truth. Truth. Where is truth? Where is objective truth? What place in our culture, in our world, for objective truth? It has been relegated to the dustbin in our age, in our times. It's not even a category that people think of anymore, the idea of truth versus non-truth. It's not even a category or categories that are used, that are employed today. And as a result, as believers, we must be alert. We must not be drawn into this way of thinking, but we must be alert and attentive to it. This morning, this wonderful Easter Sunday morning, I'm going to address a resurrection text. Now, might not be the first text that might come to mind. We did read one of the accounts from the Gospel of John, one of the Gospel accounts of that first resurrection morning as Christ rose from the grave. And that might certainly be one of the texts that we could look at this morning, and perhaps a text that would immediately come to mind for you. And that would be a great text. However, that's not the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Instead, we're going to be looking at the text that I just read moments ago from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 8 specifically. Simply Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In fact, this morning, we're actually just going to be looking at the second half, the last half of that verse. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is a very fitting resurrection text. It is a very fitting text for today, for Easter Sunday morning, because it's all about the disciples, the apostles, meeting once again the resurrected Jesus. The context of this is that the disciples have assembled together. They are on the mount, the slopes perhaps of the Mount of Olives. They're somewhere situated on the Mount of Olives. And we see that, by the way, in verse 12, that they return from the Mount of Olives. But right now they're seated somewhere on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, comes to them and meets with them there. This is his final appearance before he ascends back up into heaven. The final appearance of the resurrected Christ. And it is therefore very fitting in this final appearance of the resurrected Christ that we take a look at this on Easter Sunday morning. For the author also takes great pains to point out that this is the resurrected Christ. And he talks about that resurrected Christ even straightway before verse 8, even straightway into the passage. Back in verse 3, he talks about to whom the apostles, whom he had chosen, verse 2, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. The writer here, which is Luke, writing the book of Acts, Luke is writing about the resurrected Christ. And he's telling us and his readers and us about the last appearance before the ascension of that resurrected Christ. And it is in this passage, as we just read, that Jesus, in this final appearance, gives to the apostles his final instructions. His final directions, his final instructions. And we all understand that final instructions are very important. They're very weighty. We don't provide in final instructions a lot of filler. We get straight to the point. And we make the point emphatically. And therefore, what we see here in these final instructions is very important stuff for the apostles and for us. The final instructions before Jesus ascends back into heaven. The final instructions of the resurrected Christ. So, what were those final instructions that he gives to them? He tells them in the first part of verse 8 that we're not going to spend a lot of time on. He tells them that they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And we see this fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. Just in the next chapters, that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are empowered with the Holy Spirit. And then this morning, however, we are considering the latter part of those instructions that appear in verse 8. And here's what we want to consider this morning. That then, having been empowered by the Holy Spirit, they are to be witnesses to Christ, witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here's the question for us this morning. Here's the question that should be coming to mind. Let me speak it for you. Hopefully it's coming into your mind. What does it mean to be Jesus' witnesses? What does it mean to be Jesus' witnesses? Or more importantly, perhaps, what did Jesus mean when he instructed them that you are to be my witnesses? What did Jesus mean by that? How did the apostles understand it? What did Jesus mean by that? What does it mean to be witnesses to Jesus? There are many good messages that we might bear witness to. Many good messages that we might bear witness to. And we want to proclaim all of these messages. All of these good messages. When we read this and hear this term as believers, this idea of being witnesses, what we often think of first and foremost on those occasions as we read these words that we're trying to delve into this morning, when we often read that, we often think that what is meant by that is our testimony, our story of how we came to faith in Christ, and perhaps our testimony, our story of how Jesus then transformed my life. And that is all very well and good. That is a story that we need to proclaim. That is one of those good messages that I referred to earlier. But I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about here. As I mentioned before, there are many good messages, but there's only one crucial message. There are many good messages, but there's only one crucial message. And I think it's that crucial message that Jesus is saying here, talking about here, when he says, "Be my witnesses, be my witnesses." In other words, this crucial message is not my story. Rather, it's God's story. It's Christ's story. It is the story of what God has accomplished for us in Christ. In Christ. It is Christ's story, not mine. It is the gospel message. The story, once again, of what God has done for us in Christ. Notice that Jesus says here, just in support of that, Jesus says, witnesses, be witnesses to me. We are to witness to Christ and of Christ, not of ourselves, not of our story, not of our even wonderful testimony, but rather we are witnesses to Christ, to him. It is Jesus that we bear witness to, not ourselves. And not our story. But let's delve into this more specifically. Let's delve into it a little bit deeper and more specifically here. And then I think as we perhaps place ourselves into this context and imagine ourselves with sanctified imagination here in this situation, I think it becomes more clear for us what exactly Jesus means when he says, "Be witnesses to me." So let's do that. Let's imagine ourselves being there. And let's really walk through it and think about it. And then I think it will become very clear to us what Jesus means. Imagine you are sitting in that circle, let's say, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, on that hillside. And in the middle of the circle, there's somebody standing in that circle giving you instructions, giving you his final instructions, as we say. And that, of course, is Jesus. But there's somebody in the middle of the circle, and they're talking to you, and they're giving you these instructions, and they say, "Be witnesses to me." Now, let's dig deeper here. Let's consider who that person is who's talking to you right now. Now imagine that that person in the middle of the circle is someone you know. You've known them for a period of time now. But not only that, here we go, folks. This person that you know, just previous, not too long ago, you watched them die. You watched them die crucified on a cross. You know that they were buried. They were put in a tomb. And then that person who was buried, died, buried, put in a tomb. And now that person has come out of the tomb and is standing in the middle of the circle, meeting with you and giving you instructions. Not only did he come out of the tomb, walk out of the tomb, but he's been meeting with you since then for the last number of weeks it has been. He's been meeting with you, not in a dream, but walking with you down the road, cooking fish dinners for you at the side of the Sea of Galilee, telling you to touch his hands, put your finger into my hands and into my side, and see and feel and know and touch that I am not a dream, but I am real. Imagine that person that you know that was dead and is now alive and standing before you in the center of the circle. Now contemplate what he might mean when he says, "Be witnesses to me." Well, I think it becomes obvious. It certainly does to me. I think it becomes pretty clear what he means by that. Be witnesses to me. He means you have seen me raised from the dead. You are my witnesses. You are witnesses to my resurrection from the dead. Now go tell others. Go tell others that I am alive. Isn't it clear? Isn't it obvious? Don't you think it's pretty clear that when that person who is dead and is now alive says, "Be witnesses to me, bear witness to me, bear witness that I've been raised from the dead," that that's exactly what he means by that. Again, hear me. There are many good messages. There is one crucial message. There is one crucial message, and it is the message of Easter Sunday morning. The message of Easter Sunday morning: he is risen. He is risen. And so they did. They did what? They proclaimed it. They bore witness. They bore witness to his resurrection from the dead. They bore witness to that. And if you continue along in the book of Acts, you see this. You see this. All the way through the book of Acts, in fact, if you continue along, you will find that the apostles carried out this witness, bore witness, proclaimed, "He is risen. He is risen." Read through the book of Acts. You'll find Peter, on the day of Pentecost, just one chapter later, we referred to it earlier, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. And what does he preach? He preaches the resurrection of Christ. Peter later on, before the Sanhedrin, in chapter 4 of Acts, preaches the resurrection of Christ. Cornelius, when Peter preaches to Cornelius in chapter 10, he preaches the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill preaches in Acts chapter 17, preaches the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul before Festus in Acts 26 preaches the resurrection of Christ. And on and on and on and on. That was the message that was proclaimed by the apostles. Why? Because they understood back here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, when Jesus says, when this one who was dead and is now alive and is standing before them, giving them instructions and says, be my witnesses. They understood they were to be witnesses that he was dead and he is alive. They were to be witnesses to his resurrection. In fact, and I like to put it this way, and I may have said this before, but I make no apology for saying it again. I often say that I can summarize, in fact, the teaching and preaching of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. The preaching and teaching of the apostles I can summarize in eight words. He is risen and we have seen him. That was the message that they proclaimed, for they were witnesses to Jesus. They were witnesses to his resurrection and to the proclamation that he was dead and now he is alive. That is surely what it means in Acts chapter 1 when it says, be witnesses to me. But let's move on here. Let's move on and ask a further question. That's what we've gathered it means when Jesus says, be my witnesses. But the next question is, why is this important? Why is this particularly important for us to remember what it means to be my witnesses, to be Jesus' witnesses? Why is it so important for us that we're talking about it here on Easter Sunday morning? That we remember what is the content of that witness that we are to proclaim? Well, for that, and to answer that question, I think you need to, and we need to, recall the introductory comments I made way back at the beginning. That we live in an age, we live in a time when truth, when objective truth, is relegated to the dustbin. But it should never be so for Christ's witnesses. And we ought to never let it be so for as Christ's witnesses. For we are witnesses to the truth of Christ's resurrection, to the truthfulness of Christ's resurrection. For that is the crucial feature of this proclamation, of the proclamation that he is risen. The crucial feature of that is the fact that we are saying by that it is true, it has happened. It happened historically in time and space, in history. That there was this one who walked out of a grave just outside Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. That it is true. That it is true. That it is objectively true. That it is historically true. That it happened. And as I mentioned earlier, Luke makes this point early on in the book of Acts. Not in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but in the preceding verses. And I drew your attention to that, I believe, earlier. When Luke says in verse 3, to whom, the apostles, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. It is true, Luke is saying here in Acts chapter 3. This message is a true message. By many infallible truths. Luke, of course, is the author of the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel that bears his name as well as the book of Acts. And there also he makes a similar sort of statement at the outset of that book, of the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke is saying all that I'm about to tell you through this gospel, including the resurrection at the end. We are eyewitnesses to this. We saw this. We are eyewitnesses to it. And there are many eyewitnesses. In fact, the other gospel writers, of course, say similar things. They also serve as witnesses and proclaim the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. And also the Apostle Paul does likewise in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says in the latter part of verse 4, well, first of all, he says, because we've commented on this in recent weeks, I believe, and what is the gospel? Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So I'm just going to pick it up at the end of that text and moving on further. The end of chapter 15, verse 4, on to verse 8. Listen to what Paul says about that rising from the dead on the third day. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That was what I just quoted. And that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Mass hallucination? We'll talk about that in a minute. I don't think so. By over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. You want to check this out, Paul says? Go talk to them. They're still around. Go talk to them. They'll bear witness to this. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. The apostle Paul also lists evidence after evidence, witness after witness, that this is historically true. This happened. This proclamation that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he is resurrected, the critical feature of it is a simple one. It is true. It is true. And that's my point here. That's my point this morning. It is true. My point is just to expand on that a little bit. My point is that the resurrection of Jesus is either, first of all, it is either historically true or it is not historically true. Those are the only two options. It's not simply, in other words, it's not simply a nice story that works for me. For it doesn't work for me or anyone else if it's not true. It's not just a nice story that works for me, which is what so many people today want to present it as. It's something that works for you, perhaps. It's something that works for me, perhaps. Avoiding the whole topic of objective truth. Is it true or not? And I'm saying it is. It's either true or it's not true. It's not simply a nice story. Nor is it simply, as we began our time together this morning, nor is it simply my truth. Nor is it simply my truth. Nor is it the case that Jesus arose spiritually, but not bodily. Nor is it the case that he lives on in kind of a similar fashion to my, let's say, Aunt Gertrude. I don't actually have an Aunt Gertrude. But let's say he lives on in the same way in my heart, in my mind, in my memories, as my Aunt Gertrude might. No, it's not that that we're talking about either. It is true because he lives. And he lives because he bodily walked out of that grave. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your finger here and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And see. See what? See that I am indeed risen. I am indeed risen. Friends, we're not talking about mass hallucination here either. As I mentioned a moment ago. Not with 500 people seeing him at the same time. All the more in these ideas that we can cast aside, all the more it is not a concocted story, a story that the disciples and the apostles got together and made up. It is not a concocted story. And in this case, I make that point because here we have the greatest evidence of all, in my mind, one of the supreme bits of evidence that this actually happened. The truthfulness of the resurrection. And that was those witnesses that we've already mentioned, the apostles and those other witnesses. Many of them, when it comes to the 12 apostles, most of them, almost all of them, died the death of a martyr. Why? Because they refused. They would rather die than cease from proclaiming the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, this is not a concocted story, for that doesn't happen in a concocted story. And that, again, is my point. It is true. It is truth. It is objective truth and reality. He arose. Christ arose from the grave. In conclusion, the day the universe changed. That's actually the title of another book. This is a book that I have on my shelf in my library at home. A book entitled, The Day the Universe Changed. And that particular book talks about transformational moments in history whereby an idea, an invention, the invention of the printing press, the Industrial Revolution, advances in medicine, it picks up on various moments that were transformational, that changed history. And that is very true. There were such moments that truly did change the course of history in many ways. But with all due respect, there is truly only one day that stands infinitely above all of those other days, that changed everything. And I like to speak of it this way. Once again, you may have heard me say this before, but I make no apology for saying it again. I like to put it this way. Suppose that there was a man who said, and again, you know this man. Suppose there was a man who said, I'm going to die. And then I'll be buried, of course. But after I'm buried, 3 days afterwards, I'm going to walk out of the tomb. I'm going to come back to life. I'm going to walk out of the tomb. Now, and here's the critical point. Now, suppose he did. My point here is, if that happened, and if you knew that that happened, then that changes everything. It changes everything. It changes everything you've thought and ever have thought about life, about death, about the world to come. It changes everything. It changes what you thought about who you are. It certainly changes what you thought about who this person is. It changes everything. It is life transforming. If it is true. It's interesting. I say I've told it this way a number of times in the past. There was one time that I'll just reflect upon briefly now. When I told this in an evangelistic Bible study a number of years ago now. An evangelistic Bible study, and expressed this idea in that way. And what was interesting was there was another person in the Bible study. I was leading it, and there was a number of people there. And this individual said to me, I just said that if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then that changes everything, was the point there, of course. And this person said, but isn't it also true, Craig, that if reincarnation is true, then that changes everything as well? You know what I said to him? This is going to surprise you, perhaps. This is what I said to him. Exactly. Yes, it would. If we knew for a fact that reincarnation was true, if that was true, that would change everything. But then I went on to say, therefore, what we better do is find out what is true. What is true? Do you see the mindset of that individual? For it's the mindset of our culture today. That individual was in fact saying, well, the resurrection of Christ might work for you, and it might be life-changing for you, but this other worldview, or this other idea, or this other faith, or this other thought works better for me, and I'll choose it. From this little smorgasbord we have before us, you can go for that dish over there. I'll go for this dish. But nobody's asking the question, what is true? Where is truth? What place for truth? Nobody is giving thought to what is true. I hope you see my point here, or probably a couple of points here, as we conclude now, I hope you see them, for I've been hammering away at them now for a few minutes. 2 points, perhaps, for the believer, for the unbeliever. For the believer, proclaim the resurrection of Christ. We are called to be witnesses to Christ. And that means we are to proclaim his story. We are to proclaim his resurrection, that he is risen. We are to proclaim that. We are to proclaim the truthfulness of that. And for the unbeliever, for that I go back to what I said earlier, that if a man died, if he then went into the grave and then came out of the grave, if he said he was going to do that and then he did that, if he actually did walk out of the grave, then I say to you as an unbeliever, if that was true, don't you agree that that changes everything? And therefore, in conclusion, isn't surely the most important question that you need to be asking yourself right now, is it true? Is it true? For if it is, it changes everything. So the question for you is it true? And I'm here this morning to tell you, praise be to God, it is true. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do give you praise that our hope is not a false hope, that our faith is not futile, that the message that we proclaim is not a meaningless message, but rather we hope in the truth of Christ's resurrection. We proclaim the truth of Christ's resurrection, and our faith is in the truth of Christ's resurrection. We praise you, Father, for our risen and glorious and exalted Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his glorious name. Amen.